How many of you have heard of the name Yogi Berra? Oh, yeah, right? He's a pretty popular guy, right? He was a famous baseball player who also became the manager of the New York Yankees twice, right? Once in 1964, which is the year I was born, and also in 1984-85. But aside from baseball, Yogi Berra became known for his humorous and insightful quotes. As a matter of fact, there's a whole page that is attributing to all his quotes, several pages, as a matter of fact. And these quotes became known as Yogiisms. I was looking through some of them this week, and I'm sure you're very familiar with a lot of them. Like, for example, he said one time, when you come to a fork on the road, take it, right? Or a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. Or this one, baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical. I like that one. And then the very popular one, it ain't over till it's over, right? Now, you may be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Exodus? Well, as I was studying for this lesson, I was reminded of one of Yogi Berra's Yogiisms. And I think you'll recognize it when I say it. When I looked at the text and what we're going to study today, and we studied last week, I was reminded of his Yogiism that said, it's deja vu all over again, which is really what it is, right? The text that we have this morning is going to be very familiar to you because the majority of the text is almost verbatim of what we studied before in chapters 25 and 30. So please don't go. Don't check out. You know, we still have a lot of things to learn from it. But if you recall, back in chapter 24, God called Moses up to Mount Sinai. And in chapter 25, God reveals a plan to build a tabernacle where he will dwell with his people. Chapter 25, verses 8 and 9 says the following. He says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So Moses received very direct commands, very instructive commands, very detailed commands on what he is to build, to construct. And so from chapter 25 to chapter 30, God provides this detailed instructions for the tabernacle. And in these chapters, we find the following phrase repeated several times, and you shall make, followed with the details of every piece of furniture or roof or covering that will be used for the construction of the tabernacle. Fast forward to chapter 36. The repeated phrase that we saw back in chapter 25 to 30 went from you shall build to now in chapter 36 onwards, he built and he built or and he made. So we see a transition from planning to making. And last week, John taught us from chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, regarding the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most important piece in the tabernacle because it was, first of all, in the Holy of Holies, but also it was the place of God's presence, the place where the priest could only go in once a year. The other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle will also play a key role in the worship of Yahweh. And so what we will see is that each piece of furniture in the tabernacle have a significance, not only for the Israelites, but also for us, because they are what we call shadows or symbols that point to the Messiah. Every piece, the tabernacle itself, every piece in the tabernacle is really a symbol, a shadow that is going to point to the Messiah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look at, again, verses 10 to 29. We'll be looking at three main topics. We're going to see, first of all, the table of showbread in verses 10 to 16, and then the lampstand in verses 17 to 24, and number three, we're going to look at the altar of incense in verses 25 to 29. Do these look familiar? Yes, right? Very familiar. So as you can see, we have a lot of ground to cover because there's lots of verses. I'm not going to read them all at the beginning. I'll read them as we go through the text. But we do have a lot of ground to cover. And yes, I promise that to be done before the evening service. So we're going to review each part briefly, then bring it all together in the end. What is a big idea that we're going to be looking at? Well, the big idea is that God is faithful to provide for his people and grants us the privilege to come to him and to commune with him through Christ, our mediator and great high priest. That's the overall picture that we're going to have. So with it, let's begin. The table of showbread. The table of showbread. And when I say that the text is almost verbatim, I wanted to show you a sample of this. The letters are a little bit small, but it gives you kind of a good idea of what we're studying today and what we studied before. Here's a comparison on the table of showbread. You see the differences, and first of all, on the right-hand side, my right-hand side, you see chapter 25, you see the repeated phrase, you shall make, you shall overlay, and then you shall make repeated several times. And on my left-hand side, you see chapter 37, the text that we're going to be studying today. We see the transition to the making or construction phase. You see the phrase repeated, then he made, he overlaid, he made, and so forth. So I just wanted to show you this as a sample of the transition that we have from the planning to now the construction phase, the making. And so the table of showbread, read with me verses 10 to 16. Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it and a hand breadth all around, and he made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its pans, its bowls, its jars, with which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. And so if we could make a summary of this, I would call this the specifications. What are the specifications for the table of showbread? Well, it's made of acacia wood, and I think we've learned why. It's the preferred wood. It's very durable. It's immune to insects, plagues, and so it lasted a long time, and it would be because it would be used several times. It's made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. What are the dimensions? It's 3.5 feet in length, 1 foot 9 inches wide, and 2.5 feet in height. It has gold rings on 2 sides and 2 poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And the utensils are made of pure gold. You know, as a summary, that's what we find here. But I know that we've gone through this before. I want to go next to the designed purpose. The designed purpose. What is it for? What is the table of showbread for? And I know that you're very familiar with this, but it was to remind the people, to remind Israel that God is their provider. The table of showbread, also known as a table of presents, used to hold the 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And each Sabbath, the priest would bake 12 loaves of bread and set it on the table. And toward the end of the week, they would eat this bread, according to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. What did the table of showbread remind the Israelites? Well, it reminded them that God was their provider, or God was their Jehovah Jireh, which means that the Lord will provide. The bread was a daily reminder that God has been faithful to provide for them. I mean, if we look at the history, at where they have been, where they came from, we see in Exodus that God has been faithful in every step to provide for them, even in a desolate place, a desert where they are now located. It's a place that has little to no resources. I mean, in this place, he provided food, he provided manna, he provided meat, the quails, an abundance of water. He provided shade by day to protect them from the heat, the sun, and light by night so they could see their way. And so it's a picture of God's faithfulness. God has been faithful to provide. But not only is God faithful to provide, the bread is also a reminder that he has established a covenant with them. The table of presence means that there's a commune there. They're able to commune with God. It's a reminder of this covenant that God has established with Israel. We see this in Leviticus 24, verse 8, where God says that he has established an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It's a promise that Israel, as the chosen people of God, would be the people whom he would commune with. It's pretty amazing. Commune means to share a meal. That's what the significance is of the table of presence. You know, like today, when we get together to share a meal, it's an act of friendship, an act of communion. It's sharing the food together. That's really the picture that we see here in the table of presence. And it's a picture that God in his kindness desires to commune with the people of Israel. We see an example of this in Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11, where we see Moses and the elders sharing a meal in God's presence, a picture of this covenantal relationship between God and Israel. That's what the bread signified, that God was their provider and one who desired to commune with them or to share a meal with his people. It's something a very personal, and the idea of a close relationship. But the table of showbread also points to a future where one day Jesus the Messiah will come and dwell and commune with all those who will trust in him. Again, it's a shadow that we see here of the future where Christ will come, Christ the Messiah will come and dwell with those who will trust in him. And we see an example in John 6:35, where Scripture says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is what all believers enjoy today, right? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what the table of showbread means. And how does that apply to us? Well, it's always a reminder for us of who we are in Christ, right? In our salvation, we commune with Christ. We have a personal relationship with him. We can cry to him. The Scripture says this, "Abba, Father." People outside of Christ have no idea what that means. We have that personal relationship, that ability to call out to Christ because he is our Father. Then we have the lampstand. Bear with me. The lampstand in verses 17 to 24. The parallel passage for this is in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. Verse 17 says, "Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, its flowers were of one piece with it. There were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand from the one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side of it. Three cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb, a flower, and one branch, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for the six branches going out to the lampstand, ooh, this is like a tongue twister, right? Verse 20. In the lampstand, there were four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs, its flowers, and a bulb was under the pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand, their bulbs and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made it seven lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from a talent of pure gold. So what do we see here? As we do a summary of the specifications, what are they? We see, first of all, that it was made of pure hammered gold. We see that it was self-standing. A couple of authors that I read say that the lampstand was about 5 to 6 feet tall, which, by the way, a lot of pictures that we see, it's sitting on a table. I like this, right? Because it had to be self-standing. Adorned with cups like almond blossoms, with calyxes and petals, with snuffers and trays made of pure gold, and it was made of one talent of gold. A talent of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is about 75 pounds. And just to give you an idea of how valuable the lampstand was, a gram of gold today is $106.96. There are 454 grams per pound. And so this means that the lampstand would be worth $3,641,988. Ah, it's an amazing piece, isn't it? So what does this lampstand look like? I will show you it a little bit, but I want to see, first of all, the designed purpose. What is the purpose of the lamp? Well, the purpose was to provide light to the tabernacle. Aside from the entrance of the tabernacle on the east side, there were no windows, there were no open areas for light to come in. And therefore, without any light, the tabernacle would be very dark. And some authors say that it would be pitch black, even during the day. So light was needed in the tabernacle so the priest would be able to perform their priestly duties. The lampstand provided that light. It provided the light day and night, 24 hours a day. This is the reason why the priest in Leviticus 24:2 had to continually replenish the oil on the lamp. And we went through all the specifics of the lamp and how it worked and how it was made and so forth in the other chapter, chapter 25. And so what we can see here, that the purpose of the lampstand was to light the tabernacle. Light. Light is a very important subject, right? It was important for the tabernacle because without it, it would be darkness. But with light, things are exposed. Things are revealed. Light illuminates. Light guides. That the topic of light is very important in Scripture. As an author put it, the lampstand was a symbol of his pure and perfect light. Who is that referring to? It's God himself, right? The light of the lampstand was also a shadow pointing to a day when the perfect light would come. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I love that picture because, You know, we see a very familiar passage every Christmas. Do you remember what this is? Isaiah 9:2, right? We see this all the time around Christmas, Christmas cards. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. It's a beautiful picture that when the priest walked into the tabernacle and the lampstand is shining the light, it's a beautiful picture, one, that they're in the presence of God, but also of the shadow that is pointing to Christ, that light who will come. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says the following. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And of course, speaking of Jesus, the light, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 describes him this way. "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." And I love this emphasis. "And in him, there is no darkness at all." Pure light. You know, as we read about the lampstand and the light, I don't know about you, but I think it's very easy for us to read through and miss what is taking place here in the tabernacle. As the priest walk in the tabernacle, the light of the lampstand will be a reminder that they are in the presence of God. I mean, we know God is everywhere, but when they walk into the tabernacle, they are made aware that behind that curtain, that veil, is the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. So that when they walk in there, they're going to be made aware of this reality. They're going to be in the presence of God, the pure and perfect light. And that means that everything that they do in the tabernacle, as they go with all their rituals, right, with the showbread and the offering of incense, everything they do is before the presence of God. And there's something more profound about this, that even their motives will be exposed before God. Isn't that a scary thought? Imagine being a priest, right? That you walk before the presence of God. He not only, you're going to do everything in his presence with the awareness that he knows your heart. One might say, "Whew, I would never want that job," right? The priest had to be precise in everything that they did. They had to be precise. They had to do everything that God instructed them to do. If they didn't, what would happen? They're gone, right? Aren't you glad we live on this side of grace? You know, I mention this because sometimes we can read the narrative, like here in Exodus, and feel disconnected from what God was doing at that time. You know, sometimes we might think, "Oh, that's great. Oh, I don't want that job." Well, we don't have it anyway, so that's okay. I'm glad it doesn't apply to us at all. After all, it was a different era, different times, different age, different culture. It was the Old Testament. It doesn't apply today. Wait, does it apply today? Well, we don't have a tabernacle. They say, "Yeah, we don't have a tabernacle. So, you know, how does that apply to us?" Well, as I was studying the message, and I was trying to use my sanctified imagination and see what the priests were doing and how it impacted them and how they prepared themselves to go before God, knowing that the holy God creator was there in their presence and everything that they were doing were being seen open and laid bare before God. And it had dawned on me that the God of Moses, the God who dwelled with Israel, is the same God we worship today, right? I think we know that, but when we read the text, sometimes it's hard to connect it, but it's the same God. It's the same all-knowing, all-seeing God. And the same God who was worshipped by the priest in the tabernacle is the same God we worship this morning here at church. For us, we don't need the tabernacle to be in the presence of God. Why? Because we're always in his presence, right? Psalm 139 reminds us, where can we go from your spirit? We can't hide from him. We are always in the presence of a holy, pure, and righteous God. It means that our lives, our hearts, our minds, our motives are exposed before the God of light every single day. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalm 132, 11 and 12 says, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And Proverbs 15:3 says, and the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. It kind of sets things in perspective, doesn't it? You know, when we look at what the priests were doing, the tabernacle, the God they worshiped, it's the same God today. You know, if you're in Christ, it's a reminder that we are always before God, the God of light. And what is that? How should we respond to that? That we should strive to live holy lives, right? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we should make it our ambition to be pleasing to him, our God of light. And so the lampstand reminds us that God is our true light. And this true light that we see in the lampstand lighting the tabernacle in the Old Testament is that true light that was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another shadow that we see. Then we have the altar of incense. By the way, here's a picture of the menorah, the lampstand. These are a couple of pictures that I found, and it kind of makes sense out on the height. Again, we don't know what it looks like because we don't have a real picture. It's amazing workmanship, right? So then we have number three, the altar of incense. The altar of incense. The parallel passage is in chapter 30, verses 1 to 5. So read with me verses 25 to 29 in chapter 37. Then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, a cubit long and a cubit wide, square, and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its all sides all around, and its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it under its molding, on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, the holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. What are the specifications? We see, first of all, that it's made of acacia wood, right? The preferred wood. What are the dimensions? 18 inches square, 3 feet high. We see that it has a horn on each corner. And we see that it has 2 rings on 2 sides and 2 poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold to carry it. Do you see a pattern here? All these pieces of furniture were made to be mobile. What is the designed purpose? The design purpose was to offer worship and intercessory prayers. So the altar of incense was located directly in front of the Ark of the Holy of Holies. And the only thing, as I mentioned before, that separated the Ark and the altar of incense was the veil. This is the reason why this altar is also called the altar that is before the Lord in Leviticus 16:18. And so when the priest would stand in front of the altar of incense, they would be like standing in the presence of God. And as I mentioned, Aaron and the priest were there to burn incense every morning, every evening, as a regular offering to the Lord. And we saw this in chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. And so when we look at the altar of incense, the most important aspect of this piece of furniture is not the furniture itself, but what it was used for and what it represented, which is a continual offering of prayers to God. And so the priestly prayers on the altar of incense included praise and worship. It included thanksgiving and praying on behalf of God's people. So as we look at the altar of incense, what does it represent for us New Testament believers? Well, it represents a couple of things. I think it represents, first of all, that God hears and answers prayers. Hebrews 4:16 says the following, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, does God answer every prayer? No, right? Of course not. But he hears every one of them, right? And he acts upon each one according to the counsel of his perfect will. And so the altar of incense not only reminds us that God hears and answers prayers, but also reminds us of their reality, that this continual burning of incense is a picture of Christ's continual intercession for believers before the Father. And we have two passages that reminds us of this. We have, first of all, Hebrews 7:25 that says, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." And I love this phrase, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." It's a beautiful picture because it is Christ who intercedes for us. We also have Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us." You know, for Israel, God had appointed the Levites to intercede for them, for the people, to offer incense and to offer prayers on their behalf. But one of the things that we want to kind of look at is that for the Israelites, this didn't mean that it was just a ritual, right? When God appointed the Levites to intercede for the people, it didn't mean that the Israelites could come to the priest to offer their sacrifice, go to the priest and say, "Pray for me," and walk away. Say, "Aaron, you do your thing. Okay, thanks for praying for us." No, that was not the point. As the priest offered incense and prayers on the altar, it meant that the Israelites were expected to come before God with a contrite heart, acknowledging and repenting of their sin, especially if a sacrifice was offered on their behalf in the courtyard. The altar of incense is a reminder for us not only of our dependence on God, but also the privilege that we have to come to him in prayer. And not only do we have the privilege of coming to God in prayer, it's also a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us before the Father daily. I love that picture. He always lives to make intercession for them. That's the key word that we see in Hebrews 7:25, always. I love that picture. I'm so grateful for Christ because I know my sinful heart, right? And I can't believe that Christ would continually intercede for me before the Father. Are you grateful for Christ? Are you grateful that God intercedes for you daily? You know what this picture is? This is a picture of amazing grace, right? So as we close, what do we learn from this text? Well, I think we can learn two things. And one of the things that really stood out from this text is first, that Moses obeyed God fully. You know, God showed him on the mountain what to build, and he built it, just like God had commanded. You know, as we have gone through the text and see how every piece of furniture was made, we don't see Moses kind of being lax or at a certain point saying, you know what, that's good enough, don't worry about that, it's okay, we'll leave it the way it is. No, Moses obeyed God fully. But it's more than that. Moses is not trying to complete a duty or a project and say, whew, I can't wait till this tabernacle is done so I can go on vacation, right? Nothing like that. What we see in the text is as Moses was seeking the glory of God, he was seeking to please God. How do we know this? Turn back to chapter 33. Mark took us through this chapter. But there's a verse here that really stood out for me. In chapter 33, verse 13, look at what Moses says to God. He says, now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may continue to find favor in your sight and see that this nation is your people. But I love these words. He says, show me your way, that I may know you. Has Moses found favor in God's sight? Of course he has. We see that. God affirms it in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. If God was not pleased with Moses, I can guarantee it, he would be gone, right? Moses then asks God in verse 13, show me your way that I may know you. You're saying, wait, does Moses not know God? Of course he does. I mean, after all, if you think back, and Moses was just talking with God face to face on the mountain. And so what we find here is really a picture of the heart of Moses, right? His desire to know God more, to be in his favor, to be pleasing to God. And Moses is reflecting what the psalmist says. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And I love this. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 119:33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. I will be faithful to do what you are instructing me to do. That's what Moses did. Moses, because he was a man of great faith, is included in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, right? He was a man of great faith, though not perfect as we have seen, but he's a man who understands his real need and his complete dependence on God. And he was seeking God's glory. He was seeking to please God. He wants to know God more. What an example of longing for God. And I had to search my soul and say, man, do I search God in this way? Do I pray like this? God, make me know. How do I know you more? What an example. Longing for his wisdom. So, you know, I think that's one truth that we draw from there, that Moses obeyed God fully. Secondly, the three components that we have looked at are shadows from Exodus that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those things? What are the shadows from this passage that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when we look at the table of showbread, we see that Jesus is our bread of life in John 6:35. We see also that Jesus will commune with those he saves, and we experience that today. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. I love that picture. Then we also see another shadow, the lampstand. How is that fulfilled? We see that Jesus is our true light. In John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. We also see that Jesus is the way to eternal life in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then number three, the altar of incense. We see that Jesus is our great high priest. And again, using Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for us. This, my brothers, is the God who dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle. And this is the same God whom we know today. What an amazing truth. What an amazing God, right? He is God, our provider. He is our God of truth. He is our God of mercy. He is our covenantal God. He is the God of life and light. And he is the God who intercedes for his people before the Father. I love this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our provider. Thank you for being the truth, the way, and the life. Thank you for being our light who shines in the darkness. Thank you for interceding for us. Lord, we don't deserve to be called your children, but you have taught us today a picture of who you are, the shadows that we see in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in your Son. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us, for reminding us of your character and your eternal plan. Father, may we strive to honor you, to live holy lives, knowing that you see us, you know us, you know our intentions, you watch over us, but you also intercede for us. What a picture of grace. Thank you, Father. In your holy and precious name, amen.